Your Bibles once again to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we are going to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus's major teachings during his ministry here on earth. Specifically this week, we are going to continue to look at the Beatitudes, these eight statements that begin the Sermon on the Mount that reveal God's blessing or God's favor upon those that have a particular attitude, who have a particular posture, who do certain things and act a certain way. If you'll remember from last week, when Jesus says, "Blessed are," he wasn't talking about being happy or joyful. I know that teaching is out there that when you read blessed in your Bible, it's talking about being happy. I'm sure at least some of you have heard that before. But to be blessed doesn't mean that you're happy. Rather, as we saw last week, to be blessed is to be the recipient of divine favor. As one of you told me on your way out last week, their grandmother would talk about God smiling upon you. If you act a certain way or you do certain things or you say certain things, God smiles upon that type of individual. That's this idea of being blessed, that God is smiling upon you, that he's going to bestow his favor upon the person who does these things. Last week we were in verses 3 through 6 of Matthew 5, and we looked at those first four Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we saw how these were attitudes concerning our relationship with God. Specifically, that our sins should cause us to recognize our ongoing need for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross for those sins. It's the attitude that we should have towards God because of our sins. These are statements, they're maxims, they're general truths for anyone of any era who has come to the Lord for forgiveness. Jesus is speaking to his children of every age. It doesn't matter if you're Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, King David, the apostles Peter or Paul, or you and me sitting here today, recipients of God's grace. If we're going to receive God's divine favor, we must come before him with a broken and a contrite heart, a humble spirit recognizing our need for him. Now, it's widely recognized that these Beatitudes shift their focus, that these first four Beatitudes have a certain focus, and then these second four, Jesus kind of switches it up a little bit. So whereas last week, we saw how to receive divine favor based upon our attitudes towards our sin and towards God and his grace, this week we see a shift. The final four Beatitudes instruct us on how to receive divine favor based upon how we treat one another and how we interact with one another. And what we see today is when we recognize the depth of God's deliverance, it will affect the way we treat other people. So as we read verses 7 through 9, our passage this morning, keep this in mind. We receive God's favor in our lives, not only when we have a proper attitude towards him, but also as we have a proper attitude towards others. Matthew 5, verses 7 through 9, if you'll follow along as I read. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Would you pray with me? Father, as we step into your word this morning, we thank you for the power it has to transform our lives and how these same truths that we are going to study today have been taught and applied in one form or another for thousands of years. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be encouraging and convicting us even now, conforming us into the image of your Son even through these three short statements. We thank you for your Son, through whom we have forgiveness, so that we can even fathom being favored and blessed by you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When we recognize the depth of God's deliverance in our lives, it will affect the way we treat others. We can't come face to face with our sinfulness and grasp the grace God gloriously displayed towards us and then walk away as if nothing changed, as if nothing impacted us. What we see is as we continue to recognize and confess our sin, as we continue to have a humble attitude towards God, God's transformative grace will manifest itself in the way we treat others. It will manifest itself in the way we live. If we don't display the three qualities or characteristics that we see in Jesus' statements today, then we need to go back and we need to make sure that we properly understand what the Word of God says about our sin and our need for Jesus. The two will go hand in hand. You can't properly grasp God's grace in your life and then treat others ungraciously. You cannot do it. If you're not treating others with grace and mercy and peacefully, then you don't grasp your sin and the work of God in your life. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about whether or not we have eternal life. That question was already settled at the cross. So I'm not reading these Beatitudes and saying, look, if you don't have these, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer. What I'm saying is if you don't exhibit these qualities, you're not acting as if you grasp the grace of God in your life. There's no bridging the gap that our sin caused based upon what we do or how we treat others. Otherwise, we'd all be in a world of hurt. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't talking about what it takes to obtain his righteousness. Jesus is talking to his disciples, those that are already following him, about what his children, his chosen representatives on earth, should do. He's talking about how his representatives should think, how they should speak. They already have eternal life. Now, the conversation shifts to how they should live accordingly. But even still, it begins with recognizing our constant need for the grace of God in our lives. Just because we receive his grace in the gospel doesn't mean that we no longer need it. We still need it on a daily basis. And when we recognize the depth of God's deliverance, when we recognize his grace in our lives, it will affect the way we treat others. And the first way we are to treat others is with mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Now remember, there's a difference between mercy and grace. We usually use them interchangeably or as a pair. You know, God's grace and mercy, mercy and grace, they go together. But there's a difference. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. Mercy is not getting something you deserve. They're kind of opposites in that way. So whereas receiving eternal life is a grace, we don't deserve eternal life, but we get it anyway. God's mercy is displayed in that anyone who believes in Jesus doesn't spend eternity apart from him. They don't spend eternity in hell. So the contrast is receiving eternal life is grace, and not receiving eternal death is mercy. Because that's what we deserved. We deserve eternal death. And God, in his good and sovereign pleasure, decides not to give us what we deserve. We usually don't highlight mercy as much as grace. And I think part of that is because we remain blissfully ignorant of all that God spares us from. You know, we know the big stuff. We know hell, and we know a life that is not in communion and fellowship with him. But all the little things that he spares us from, and they're not even on our radar because he spares us from them. That's his mercy. It's easier to spot his grace in our lives because those are the gifts that he has given us. And not to mention that mercy requires us to think about the consequences of our sin. If we think back to last week, as we talked about meekness, We talked about humility. We talked about how we as believers should have an attitude of humility because we know how far we've fallen from God. We should know how deep our own sin is and the grace that was needed to deliver us from that sin. And as we exercise humility, the humility that we saw last week, as we place others' needs ahead of our own, as we esteem others as higher than ourselves, it cultivates within us this attitude of service, where we seek the best for others before we seek our own needs and desires and wants. So if we are a meek, and if we are a humble people, if we recognize just how much mercy was extended to us by God, we, in turn, should be merciful. We should extend kindness to those who don't deserve it. We should seek to come alongside those to whom we don't owe anything, and to those who cannot repay us. We should condescend ourselves to the position of a servant. I'm sure if we were to go around the room this morning, we can think of at least one person in our life who deserves to be treated worse than what we treat them. But if we think about it, that is displaying God's mercy. And we display God's mercy because we know that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve. Isn't that what he did when he showed mercy to us? Didn't he extend kindness to those who didn't deserve it when he died on the cross for their sins? Didn't he take upon himself the form of a servant? Didn't he himself say that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Didn't Jesus come alongside us, not owing us, his creation, anything, and knowing that there's no way we could repay him, yet he came alongside us. He took our debt. He took our guilt. He took our sin upon himself on the cross, and he bore the wrath of God that we should have faced. You know, anything we give up as his children to extend mercy to others pales in comparison to the cost that he paid for us. How can we say, how dare we say, that's a step too far for us to show mercy when the Son of God died to extend mercy to us? As his children, shouldn't we seek to mimic and emulate him? That's the charge given to his children throughout the Word of God. Micah 6, verse 8. She's not here this morning, but this is Laura's favorite verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Another minor prophet, Hosea. Hosea 6, verse 6, and this is relevant in Jesus' ministry. Hosea 6, verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Did you know in Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus quotes Hosea 6, verse 6 twice. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Yeah, all that stuff in the law, that's great and all, but if you're doing all that but you don't have mercy, what good is it? I desire that you're merciful before you do all those sacrifices as Moses prescribed. Mercy should be a trait of the child of God. And Jesus says in this beatitude that the one who shows mercy will obtain mercy. The Word of God tells us that even as believers, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you will still stand before him as your judge. When we are taken from this earth, we will all be judged and rewarded based upon our works. And we usually don't think of it that way because we were saved by grace through faith. But yet the Word of God also tells us that we will be judged on our works. We're not going to turn there or belabor the point, but that's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, if you want to follow up on me. And I always encourage you to check to make sure that what I'm saying is in line with the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Again, it's not a matter of heaven or hell. That issue is settled on the cross. If you stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to heaven. You're not going to get there and say, well, I know you believe, but now I'm kind of evaluating your works, and well, you really didn't measure up. We're not going to hear that there. If we stand before him, we stand before him as forgiven. But yet the judgment there will still be real, and it will have consequences. Now, don't take my word for it alone. Take the word and testimony of Jesus' brother James. In James chapter 2, turn there if you would. James chapter 2. Now, it's known probably more so for the second half of James 2, which is, you know, a real mess of a passage if you don't get the context right. But in the first half of chapter 2, James brings up the example of partiality. And that first half of James 2 actually informs how to interpret the second half. But he brings up the example of partiality and judging people based upon how much money they have or what they look like or where they come from. They were coming into their assemblies and they were wearing, you know, less than stellar clothes, and they might not have the best scent about them. And so they were pushing them to the back of the assembly, the back of the sanctuary, if you will. And James is saying, what are you doing? You're supposed to extend mercy to your neighbor. And in James 2, verse 8, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I can't help but think that James has in the back of his mind the parable of the Good Samaritan that his half-brother Jesus spoke while he was on this earth. And in that parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus defines a neighbor as anyone who has a need that you can meet. It wasn't his fellow, the person that was in need in that parable. His fellow Jews did not come alongside him and help. It was the Samaritan, the dog of that culture, that came alongside and helped. And Jesus says, who was the neighbor in this parable? And it was the Samaritan. It was the one who showed mercy. Jesus defines a neighbor as anyone who has a need that we can address. And in the case of the Good Samaritan, our neighbor might be someone who isn't even of the same culture as we are. It might be someone that we would look down upon for one reason or another. And so if anyone can be our neighbor, and if we're called to show mercy to our neighbor, then we are to extend mercy to everybody. And we see and understand this connection between showing mercy towards others and everyone being our neighbor. Jesus doesn't give us the luxury, the privilege of restricting that to those who live in the houses on either side of us. But instead, Jesus expands it to anyone who has a need. We may not be able to address everyone's needs on this planet, but we can certainly treat everyone with dignity and respect. And if there are people that come into our midst that may not look like us or talk like us or act like us or dress like us or smell like us, that doesn't mean that we can treat them without mercy. They may not deserve to be treated with mercy based upon their actions or how they treat us, but they were still created in the image of God. And when we arrive at James 2, verse 13, we receive this stark warning about withholding mercy. James 2, verse 13, he writes, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we don't extend mercy to the people in our lives, we should not expect to be treated mercifully when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat. Mercy should be a hallmark of the Christian life. Not giving people what they deserve should be a hallmark of the Christian life. And when we recognize the depth of God's deliverance, it will affect the way we treat others and view others. And it should drive us to be merciful. It should also drive us to be pure in heart. And that's the second beatitude we come across today. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. We receive God's favor when we have pure hearts. And you might think, well, what does that have to do with other people? How does this fit in with this context? You know, you said the second group of Beatitudes dealt with other people. And I would answer by pointing to another passage in which Jesus spoke of the heart and the things it was capable of. Turn with me to Matthew 15, a few pages over from the Beatitudes. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 19. And in Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus says this: "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Now, we know the heart itself doesn't think evil thoughts. The heart, the organ that pumps blood throughout the body, doesn't have the capacity to think. It cannot physiologically commit adultery. It doesn't have a mouth that it lies or speaks blasphemies. The heart is used as another word for our desires, as representative of who we are. And so now, the examples that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 15 wouldn't be speaking about the pure in heart. It would be the opposite, the impure in heart. But those who are pure wouldn't have these qualities. It would be the opposite. Instead of using their capacities to hurt others, the pure in heart use their capacities to help others. When we recognize that depth of God's deliverance in our own lives, it will affect the way we deal with others. And as our lives look more and more like Christ's, we don't hate others, but we love others. We don't steal, we give. We don't bear false witness, we don't lie, but we speak the truth. The child of God, the believer who does these things, is blessed, is favored, in that they shall see God. King David wrote a similar statement in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And the assumption there is, if you're on God's hill, if you're in God's holy place, you're in his midst and you can see him. "Who may do these things? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." David says, in order to ascend the hill of the Lord, in order to stand in his holy place, in order to see God, we must have clean hands and a pure heart. We must be holy. We must pursue holiness. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, verse 14, writes, "Pursue peace and with all people and holiness," or I'm sorry, "pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without being pure in heart, no one will see the Lord. And when we recognize just how great a Savior Jesus is, our desire should be to set ourselves apart from the world and set ourselves apart to God and the works that he has prepared for us. That's what holy means, to be set apart, to set ourselves apart. And you know as well as I do that having a pure heart is different in this world in which we live. This world, our society, our leaders are not pure in heart. They are filled with evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. But we as believers, as children of God, are called to stand apart from that and be pure in heart. That's not all Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, though, about seeing the Lord. It also says that we are to pursue peace. And lo and behold, that's our third and final beatitude for this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5, verse 9. And while all three of these beatitudes are high callings, they're difficult callings, I think that this third one, blessed are the peacemakers, is on par with this first one, blessed are the merciful, when it comes to how relevant these two are for our society and culture today. To be sure, if more believers were pure in heart, it would change the discourse. It would change the course of this nation and our culture. But given all that's going on in the world, mercy and peace, even from and among believers, is sadly in short supply. So what is our calling here with this seventh beatitude overall? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, let's back up a little further than that. And what is peace? I've said before, usually when we think of peace, we use it as the opposite of war, the lack of conflict, the absence of strife. And those are components of what peace really is, but it's not the whole picture. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of wholeness. It's not enough to not be fighting with someone. To be at peace with someone is to actually have a relationship and a friendship with someone. So it's not that our country is not at war with another country. Peace is that we are friends with another country. We have a good relationship with other countries. When Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 14, that Jesus himself is our peace, Paul's not simply saying that Jesus removed the conflict between us and God, but more than that, it's that he ushered in a right relationship, a friendship between God and those who believe in his Son. Jesus didn't just remove the conflict, he replaced it with something else. He replaced it with friendship. As believers, we're not at peace with God simply because we're no longer under his wrath. We're at peace with God because we are under his love and grace and mercy. Peace isn't just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of wholeness. And so we take that idea of peace. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that we are to be peacemakers. We are to be makers of that peace, makers of wholeness. We should never, and I'll stress this by repeating it, we should never seek out conflict, and we should never be responsible for it. The Word of God speaks about pursuing peace throughout all of its pages. Pursuing peace with one another is never optional for the child of God. Turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Again, we have another psalm of David that Jesus probably has in mind as he gives these beatitudes and as he teaches. We have this fantastic teaching from David in Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14, David writes this: "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good." And what's that last phrase? "Seek peace and pursue it." Seek peace and pursue it. If we are to fear the Lord, if we are to fear Yahweh, if we are to desire life and love many days, we are called to seek and pursue peace. The Apostle Peter actually quotes this psalm in 1 Peter 3, verse 11. We won't turn there because of time today, but also because we'll probably get into it next week with the eighth beatitude. And so we'll come back to it next week. But we see it in Psalm 34. We see it in 1 Peter 3. We read it previously in Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all people. There's no way that we can say Jesus' teachings here are unique or out of the blue. When the people of God come to an understanding of the depth of God's deliverance, the extent to which he went to make peace with us, we must pursue peace with other people. Pursuing peace is always a fruit of that understanding. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace. It was true in David's day under the law of Moses. It was true in Jesus' day. It was true after the day of Pentecost when the church began. The children of God have always found favor with God when they pursue peace. It can be difficult to pursue peace in a world filled with people who do not know what it's like to have peace. It's difficult to pursue peace with some people, even within the church, the body of Christ, because they aren't sanctified and holy enough that they themselves are pursuing peace. But even when people are hostile towards us, that does not give us an excuse to respond in kind. Even in those circumstances, we're called to live differently. Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So what does that look like to pursue peace? What does the Word of God say about what pursuing peace entails? We'll dive into this passage more in the weeks to come, but scan down Matthew 5 towards the end and look at Matthew 5, verse 39. Now, this is a tall order, and we're going to devote an entire sermon to this in a couple weeks. But Matthew 5, verse 39, you want to know the length to which we should pursue peace, even if someone mistreats us? Jesus says, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I'm sorry, what, Jesus? What do you want me to do? You're telling me that if someone lands a blow on me, that I'm supposed to take it and not respond in kind? Not only that, but I'm supposed to turn the other way so they can get me from the other side? Keeping the peace involves mercy. Being a peacemaker requires us to be merciful. Now, how do I say that? Mercy means that you aren't giving them what they deserve. Those that seek to disrupt and destroy, they deserve conflict. They deserve pushback. They deserve to be defeated. And man, oh man, wouldn't it feel good to put them in their place? But peace requires mercy. Because peace requires us to not give them what they deserve. Being a peacemaker requires mercy. It means realizing, yes, they deserve to be pounded into the sand for what they did. But instead, Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek and refuse to give them what they deserve. When we are pure in heart, our minds, our hearts will automatically go to mercy, not justice. They'll automatically drift towards peace, not conflict. I struggled with this passage this week. And I think the more that we focus on it and we meditate on it, we realize this can really impact all of us. And we can all struggle and wrestle with Jesus' words here. Another passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is slamming the Corinthian believers for taking one another to court. Of course, they're loving and gracious towards a man who has a sexual relationship with his stepmother. We see that in the chapter prior. But how dare you wrong them? How dare you insult them? Someone committed a wrong against a brother or sister in the Lord. They broke the peace that should exist in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says the person who was wronged, instead of being a peacemaker and pursuing peace, decided to go before the secular courts to right the issue. And Paul writes that this is not okay. This is not proper. To go with our topic at hand, this is not keeping the peace in the way that we were called to keep the peace. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, and it kind of parallels what Jesus says in Matthew 5, why would you not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated instead of going before unbelievers to settle disputes? And I'll tell you why. It's a matter of pride. It's a matter of humility or meekness. It's a matter of withholding mercy. And as straightforward as this teaching in the Word of God is, as often as we see it throughout the Word of God, this teaching is difficult to apply. It doesn't allow us to have the last word. It doesn't allow us to respond in kind. It doesn't give us permission and the freedom to give them what they deserve or to celebrate when they get what's coming to them. You've been there. You've wanted to give someone, you know, what was coming to them, and before you had a chance to do it, someone else did, and you thought, oh, good. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Someone else did my dirty work for me. Even that attitude is wrong. If we are to be a peacemaker, if we are to be blessed, if we are to receive God's favor, then it's something we must do. And returning to Matthew 5, Jesus says that if we are peacemakers, we will be favored, we will be blessed by being called sons of God. Now, usually when we think of someone being a son of someone else, we think that's their direct parental lineage. But in Hebrew and in Aramaic, the mindset in Jesus' day, to say that someone is a son of something or someone is to say that they have that quality. For example, when Judas is called the son of perdition in John 17, it doesn't mean that his dad's name was perdition. It means that he had the quality or attribute of being lost, facing eternal damnation. And so when Jesus says sons of God here in Matthew 5, he's not talking about the peacemakers becoming believers. He's saying the peacemakers are godly, that they're exhibiting godly traits. The peacemakers will be blessed or favored because they have the characteristic traits of Jesus himself. Indeed, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And what an honor that it can be said of us that we are godly and that we are like Christ by pursuing peace. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus did. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24. This always strikes me. It always puts me in my place. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. What Peter tells us here is an example for how we should treat others, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Our Lord Jesus, our perfect example, and in whose footsteps we may follow if we pursue peace the way he did. When we recognize the depth of God's deliverance, it will affect the way we treat others, because we'll know how Jesus reacted and will want to react the same way. We'll be merciful because we know how merciful God was towards us. We'll pursue peace because we know the lengths to which God went to establish peace with us. Who is there in your life that needs mercy and that needs you, even if they wouldn't admit it, that needs you to extend peace to them? But Pastor Davey, you don't understand what they've done to me, to my kid, to my family. You don't know how much I've been wronged. They need to answer for those things. Look, I get it. I've been there. I know what it's like to want people to pay for how they've treated me or someone that I love. I'm not thrilled about it. I don't confess that to you lightly. I tell you that because I understand. But brothers and sisters, that's not what we were called to do. We're called to look at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, if there was ever anyone who could open his mouth and rebuke those reviling him, it would be the Son of God himself. But the example that he set for us, the example that he taught us, is that his Father is the one who will repay. Our job is mercy. Our job is peace. If we want to receive God's favor, we must keep our eyes fixed on the cross, fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, not just so that we remember how much grace and mercy was shown us and how much grace and mercy we still need, but we look there for the example of how much grace and mercy we must show others. As we recognize the depth of God's deliverance and allow it to affect and impact the way we treat others. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for our time together this morning. We confess that it's difficult for us to live the way you have called us to live. Actually, we admit that it's impossible without your help. Thank you for giving your Spirit to us to encourage us and to help us along the way. We ask that each day this week you would cause us to look more and more like your Son, and that you would give us opportunities to show mercy and sow peace. You are worthy of it all. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.